Well, we continue with our series, Doing Church, and this morning we're thinking again about the role of women. It's the role of women, part two. And if you remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, do you remember what we said last time? I'm not going to go through it all. It's on the CD if you want to listen to it, if you've forgotten it, or it's also on the web. But women, says the apostle, the outworking of your salvation, your path to fulfillment, the road to liberation, is not by competing with the men, but embracing your God-given calling as a woman. Motherhood, yes, but as we saw, that word childbearing is bigger than that. In the context of doing church, it's all those roles for which God has especially and particularly equipped the woman. So what are those roles? What positively are women to do in the church? Ladies, where do your strengths lie? And we've got lots to talk about, and as I say, anything that think, well, hang on a minute, you've moved on before we had a chance to fully explore that, we can talk about it this evening at the after church. So lots to talk about this morning, so if I can say hold on to your hats, and we'll get cracking, and we have 10 things to say. Number one, the role of women in salvation. Now, what seminal verse comes to mind? Back in the Garden of Eden, Satan appears to have succeeded. He's enlisted Adam and Eve and all their children into his rebellion. And now under Satan's dominion, the human race is destined to a life of wickedness, ruin, death, and ultimately the miseries of hell. But has Satan succeeded? God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Says God, someone is coming. The seed of the woman. And he will crush Satan's head and bring this rebellion to an end. He will undo all that Satan has done. Someone is coming, the seed of the woman. But his coming is foreshadowed by a series of women. So there's Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife, who's the mother of Samson, Hannah, Elizabeth. Infertile, childless women in whose life God supernaturally intervenes with a promised son, a seed, who will advance the deliverance of God's people until the coming of the seed. These supernaturally given sons, the seed of the woman, hasten the coming of the child who in the fullest sense comes supernaturally. He's virgin born. He's the seed of the woman. He's the seed. And of course, his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So do you see the very first promise in the scriptures, the first gospel promise, speaks of women. Women play a fundamental role in the salvation of the world. That first gospel promise, it involves women. What's Paul? When Paul writes about male headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in case the men are getting too big for their boots, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man," that's how Eve was created, "even so man also comes through woman." Every male leader once lay in the arms of his mother, utterly dependent upon a woman. Which, of course, is why many of the great leaders in the church have had a godly mother. Think of Augustine of Hippo, one of the spiritual giants of the early church. We still stand in his shadow. Augustine, through whom so much blessing has come. Who shaped Augustine? whose prayers chased him across the world, who had a profound impact, a lifelong impact upon him. It was his godly mother, Monica. So the role of women in redemption. Number two, discipleship. Now here's something radical. Here's something that's been unheard of. A Jewish rabbi who has within his circle female disciples. Luke 10 verse 38. Now it happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman called Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It's the position of a disciple, to sit at the master, to sit at the teacher's feet. It's extraordinary. It's unheard of. Women are not on the outside. They're not on the back row. They're at the front, at Jesus' feet. They are as much disciples of Jesus as the men. So ladies, I could have here a big pile of cookery books. And I could invite you to take one after the service. Now what's wrong with that? After all, Martha's in the kitchen. And where would men be without women's cooking? But better, I have a big pile of books on theology and teaching and discipleship. These things are not just for the men. They are for the women. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. The Bible is just as much yours as it is the men's. So, if someone's got any notion that somehow the big things are for the men, and we all have to think about just biographies, and biographies can be great, not saying anything against them, but says God, the women are to think great thoughts of God. The women are to see and to understand and to feel the glory of the truth. And they too are called to give up all for Jesus. Number three, devotion. Ladies, who is the last to leave the cross? And who is the first to arrive at the tomb on that Sunday morning? And who is the first to see Jesus? And who holds on to him so that she'll never lose him again? It's Mary Magdalene. When the men are nowhere to be seen, Mary and the other women do all that they can to show their devotion to the Lord. They refuse to give up, even when facing, it seems, impossible obstacles. As they make their way to the tomb, who's going to roll back that huge great stone that's been sealed in? And do you remember later when Mary, she's speaking to whom she thinks is the gardener, but actually she's speaking to Jesus. She says, "Where have you hidden the body so that I can get it?" Mary, how can you on your own get a body? The body of a man. How can you carry it? But you see, her devotion has no limits. So ladies, as yours. And think of the woman in Luke 7 who kisses Christ's feet, who washes those feet with her tears and then wipes them with her hair. And then she pours upon them that costly, fragrant oil. What devotion. And all the men can do is sneer. And think of Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. John 12 says, Mary took a pound of very costly spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And what do? The men complain. They say, what a waste of money. What a very male thing to do. A waste of money. We could have spent that in much better ways. A year's wages blown just on that. But as Jesus says in Mark, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Do you see, there's something in a woman's devotion that's particularly powerful. What is it? Is it the warmth, the tenderness, the generosity? Maybe it's the intensity. What these women do are very intense things, aren't they? Maybe there's something in the intensity of a woman's love, a woman's devotion. And certainly a loyalty that won't let go, that isn't put off by other things. And there's something in a devotion of a woman in which the Lord seems to especially delight. What never occurs to the men is expressed in the devotion of the women. And says the Lord, it's a beautiful thing to me. Doesn't say that of anything a man does, but says it of what a woman does in that pure expression of her devotion to Jesus. We talk sometimes, don't we, about the face that only a mother could love. And when Scripture is looking for a metaphor to describe the Lord's love for his people, what does it say? It says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Do you see, there's something, isn't there, in a woman's love, in a woman's devotion, that's very wonderful. There's an intensity, there's a loyalty that's very precious in the sight of God. Did you know there's a book of the Bible that's written from a woman's perspective? Do you know which one it is? It's the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is written from a woman's perspective, and expressing as it does the love of the church for Christ, God pictures the love of the church for Christ in terms of the devotion of a woman. It's all highly significant, isn't it? That they bring a dimension to discipleship. They bring a dimension to devotion that isn't there with the men. So ladies, has the Lord freely forgiven you? What, all those sins? Then freely love him. Freely love him in the church. And maybe while the men are nowhere to be seen, or the men are on the sidelines carping and criticizing, you do a beautiful thing for him. Number four, reliability. Now, who's given the responsibility of making known the most momentous news of all, that Jesus is risen? It's given to the women, isn't it? The women who come to the tomb. He gives them the responsibility of making the news known that he is risen. Because the Lord knows that they are safe and reliable witnesses who will waste no time in making the news known. In China, in the 50s, 60s and 70s, the leadership of the church was decapitated. The pastors, all those in leadership, the men were imprisoned or worse. Now today in China there are perhaps 100 million believers. Who kept the light burning during those dark years? It was the women. And we know that, don't we, even in the United Kingdom. Sometimes churches keep going until better days through that sanctified stubbornness of a handful of godly women. Women will stick at it. They will keep going. They won't let go. They have a reliability, a stickability, which sometimes men don't have. So discipleship, devotion, reliability, do you see what we're saying? In the hands of the Lord, women are mighty instruments for the advance of the kingdom of God. So ladies, what might God do with you in this church? And number five, helpers. Eve was Adam's helper. Was that a second-class role? You know, the sort of thing, the workman comes and he brings with him his helper, doesn't he? And the workman does all the important jobs and the helper does all the fetching and carrying, and it seems like, you know, I'm the important one and the helper just does the jobs that anyone else can do. Is that Eve's role? No. After all, in Scripture, God is described as the helper of his people. To be Adam's helper points not to Eve's inferiority, but to Adam's inadequacy. He cannot fulfill his role to multiply and to subdue the earth without Eve fulfilling her role as his helper. Women are helpers. So the Son of God, his 3-year public ministry, Who cares for him? Who provides for him? Says Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, there are a circle of devoted women. Our Lord Jesus needed women helpers to fulfill his ministry. Very striking, isn't it? As did the apostles. As Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, this is Romans 16, our sister who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and myself also. And when Paul and Silas, they come to Philippi, who provides them a base? Who provides them support? It's their very first convert, it's Lydia. And she says to them, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she persuaded us. So do you see, men and women, are we competing in this church? Are we occupying the same piece of ground? Are we occupying the same space? We've been made differently so that our complementary roles harmonize for the building of the church. Men can't build the church, they can't extend the kingdom of God without women. Now women, do you get frustrated with the men? Do you? Then help them. Help them to take the lead. Help them to shoulder the responsibility. Some men have had mothers who always told them what to do. They have mothers who always bailed them out. And they're still behaving like that. They're still waiting for mother's word and for mothers to help them out. So they need your help to take the responsibility, to take the lead, to say the buck stops with me. They need, as it were, to come out of the shadows and say, yes, I will take the responsibility. I will take the lead. Leave it with me. So don't moan, don't criticize, and avoid the temptation of stepping in. Rather stand by them. Encourage them to take the lead. When they put their head above the parapet and they say, I'm taking the lead now, and they're taking the responsibility, then encourage and support them in doing that. Number six, a domestic setting. Now, if you review the Bible, nearly all the women that are spoken of are noteworthy for their domestic roles. So Samson's mother, Naomi, Ruth, Hannah, the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman, Mary, Martha, Dorcas, Lydia, Priscilla, Lois, Eunice. They're all examples of godly women who are underlined for their care of their homes and of their children. What about Proverbs 31? I'll get caught up in my microphone here. What about Proverbs 31? This exceptional woman, this virtuous wife. Nathaniel last week spoke about Proverbs 31 in his wedding speech, didn't he? A virtuous wife. What's that woman there for in Proverbs 31? Well, it's to show that her God-given calling as a mother, as a wife, and as a homemaker will harness and employ her genius and powers to the full. Proverbs 31 is there to show that a woman's calling in that domestic setting sets her free and unlocks all those superior gifts and qualities and fulfills them. And Proverbs 31 verse 30, if such a woman is to be praised, then her lifestyle is worthy of imitation. So often in Scripture, the setting for a woman's godliness is the home. Which, of course, is why men are not to micromanage the home. It's the woman's domain. There's a sense in which men are to keep out. There are decisions there which are for the women. But come with me now to the reading which we had, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, it's the first century, so there's no pension provision. There's no social security. There are no care homes. What then is to be done with Christian widows with no means of support? Well, says Paul, since they're part of the church, bring them under the care and the support of the church. Okay, but we've got lots of widows, so which widows do we take under the care and support of the church? There's only so many resources to go around. Which ones? And Paul spells it out, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works, and it spells out what that means. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Do you see, for these godly women, the home has become the springboard, the launch pad for a thousand good works. To the family, to the wider family, to the church, and to the community beyond. And whilst we're in chapter 5, you'll notice that some of the younger widows are going astray. They're causing problems. So what's Paul's solution? Verse 14. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. A domestic setting. And so to number 7. If women make the house a home, this is really what I'm moving towards. I'm hopefully building up some momentum. If women make the house a home, then number 7, they make the church a home. If the key role of women is to make a house a home, we know you go to a bachelor's home and it's not a home, is it? It's just a house. You know, it might have a picture on the wall, there's a plant over there, but it doesn't feel like a home. When a woman comes, you think, "Wow, it's a home. Something's happened." There might be a few more pictures and a few more plants, but something else has happened. There's something's gone on, hasn't it? It's difficult to define sometimes quite what it is, but it feels like a home. Well, that's what they do in the church. They make the church feel like a home. They give it that family feeling. They're key to the family feeling. So Acts chapter 9, Dorcas, she dies. They send for Peter. And when he arrives in the upper room, what is the scene that greets Peter? We read, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Do you see? Like a mother, Dorcas has been clothing the church. And so Titus chapter 2, the older women, what are they to do? I need to turn to, I'll just read the verse. It says, the older women, that they admonish or train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Do you see, the older mothers in the church are acting like second mothers, aren't they? That's why I say the older women are acting like second mothers to the younger women. They're to get alongside them. They're to be a motherly influence upon them, with a view to training them in godliness. So does it happen here? Does it happen in Amy and Park Chapel? And the old days, you have responsibility in this. It's your responsibility, says the word of God. Does it happen here? So don't wait to be asked. What are you to do? Well, go and have a chat with one of the younger women. Just 5 minutes. No pressure, no expectation. No, I'm coming here to train you and teach you. Just talk to them. Just talk to them about anything. The sun is shining. What sort of day it's been? Anything. 5 minutes, that's great. Fine, good. Couple of weeks' time, talk to them again, another 5 minutes. Maybe a few weeks after that, you speak to them again. Next time, it's maybe 10 minutes. And what do you find? You find that over that time, a relationship is beginning to develop. So then it becomes natural, doesn't it? Say, well, look, do you want to come round for a coffee? Are you busy this week? How about coming round this evening? Or whatever it is. And a friendship begins to grow. A friendship begins to deepen. How natural it will therefore be in that setting of a friendship. Not in some formal, I'm coming to teach you, but in the context of a friendship, that you pass on your godly experience, your understanding, all the things that God has invested into you, you can invest into another. And younger ladies, I don't know where the boundary finishes between older ladies and younger ladies, incidentally. I mean, we're not going to get into that. Younger ladies, well, however old you are, you be open. You be friendly. You be welcoming. Don't think, well, what's she come to talk to me for? And as she's talking to you, you're looking sideways at your friends over there. So it becomes very clear that you don't want to talk because you want to go to your friends over there. Do you know it all? Of course you don't. So you need to learn. You need to listen. And young ladies, open your eyes. What about the teenagers that are around you? What about maybe you're one of the older younger ladies and there are girls in their 20s. Well, look at them. They're sisters, aren't they? Don't they need an older sister? The older women teach the younger women. And back to 1 Timothy 5 again. Look at what it says. All these things you see, they're making the church a family. That's the sense that's being built here. 1 Timothy 5 again, what does it say? Do not let a woman under 60 be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man well reported for good works. And then he spells out what those good works are. If she has brought up children. Okay, that's what women are to do in the church. They're to bring up children. Okay, it's your own children. But lots of women haven't got children. But there are lots of other children that need a godly Christian influence upon them. Aren't there? So take the other children under your wing. And verse 10. If she has lodged strangers, are you hospitable? Do you open your home to the people of the church? You might say, well, I haven't got very much. Well, fine. Well, you've got a cup of coffee and a ginger nut biscuit. You've got a beginning, haven't you? And what about those Christians who are strangers to you, but nevertheless are Christians? Bring them into the home. That vital ministry in the life of the church of hospitality. It makes the church feel like a home. It makes the church feel like a family. It anchors people into relationships so they feel they belong. The women can do it in a way which the men can't do it. And after all, the early church, where do they meet? They met in homes. We've already thought about Lydia. She opened her home. That must have been the meeting place of the church of Philippi. Or Acts chapter 12, Peter comes out of prison. He goes looking for the church. He knows where to find the church. The church will be at the prayer meeting. And they are at the prayer meeting. In whose house are they meeting? In the house, we're told in Acts chapter 12, of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Here are godly examples, ladies, to be imitated. Hospitality. Vital ministry. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. So are there any unpleasant tasks that no one else wants to do? Are there servant-hearted ways to encourage and refresh and show practical love to your brothers and sisters? And verse 10. If she has relieved the afflicted. Is there anyone sick or in trouble? Anyone needs a visit, or they need to be counselled, or they need a shoulder to cry on, or they need an arm around them. Do you see what we're saying? There's Dorcas, there's Titus 2, there's 1 Timothy 5. What do all these things do if we put them all together? They build relationships. That's what they do. It's fundamental. Women become the glue that stick church life together. They coordinate the care and life of the church. They give to the church its family feeling. Now, years ago, I remember I was washing up, and one of my children, they're much smaller, they came to speak to me as I was washing up. And I found myself saying to him, I said, hang on a minute, I'm just washing up. How ridiculous. You see, men have difficulty multitasking, don't they? If I'm doing the washing up, I can't speak to a three-year-old. Women have no difficulty doing that and that and half a dozen other things. Men can't multitask. Women do. And in that way, they're able to coordinate family life. They're able to coordinate church life. They're able to have their finger in all sorts of different pies and make it all work and blend it together and give it that family feeling. You see, it's the genius of God in making women. They have an awareness, which is why men need to listen to them. and consult them constantly in church life. And if the men aren't listening, if the men aren't consulting, then ladies, make sure they do listen. And women have an awareness. They have a winsomeness. There's a sympathy, isn't there? Yes? Men often go to other men for sympathy. They'll go to a woman for sympathy. There's a kindness. They have a sacrificial spirit, a warmth, a perceptiveness, a patience, a humility, a gentleness, a practicality. And when you put it all together, it just holds church life together and makes it feel like a family. You can't leave it to the men. Now, in 1996, Evelyn Greenwood was a member of this church. She went to glory. Evelyn was only in her mid-50s, and she had cancer. In the months before her death, the ladies at Amion Park Chapel organized themselves. Some cleaned her flat. Some prepared meals for the family. Others went on hospital visits with her. And others would pop round through the week to keep her company. What were they doing? They were washing feet, weren't they? They were relieving the afflicted. They were doing what we read about in 1 Timothy 5. And I look back upon that time with Evelyn and all that happened as one of the most significant times, at least while I've been here, at Amion Park Chapel. Because I felt, looking at it, it turned the church round. It brought a warmth and togetherness and family feel to church life which hadn't been there before. Now obviously we go on and we build on that, don't we? But do you see, ladies, what you're doing? You feed the church, you clothe the church, you house the church, you nurture the church, you give these things to church life. You make church life a home so that people are anchored in. They feel they belong. They want to stay. They want to contribute. They feel they're part of the family. So are you playing your part? I hope you're not one of those women who hurries away, who keeps to yourself, who holds back from commitment to people because of what it might cost. God has made you a woman. He's given you particular qualities and gifts so that you are to get stuck in. Are you therefore playing your part? As one pastor said to me years ago, he talked about churches, he said, get the women going. Okay, moving on now. Number 8. Church workers. Romans 16, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is the servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Says Paul, welcome Phoebe, our sister. Why? Because she loves people, because she does people good. She has a servant heart who is a servant of the church in Centuria. And wherever she goes, she helps people. She gathers them under her wings. Indeed, she's been a helper of many and of myself also. So says Paul, when she comes, make sure you don't get in her way. On the contrary, assist her in whatever business she has need of. Here's someone who has a vital ministry in church life. We need our Phoebes, don't we? We need servant-hearted women who are aware of needs, see the needs, do something about it. We have Phoebes, we need Phoebes who love people, who look after people, who help the sick and the sorrowing and those in need, who stretch out their hands to others, and into whose hands we can safely trust the welfare and care of God's people. We can leave it with them and know it will be done. So you're Phoebe. And Paul speaks in Philippians 4 verse 3 of two more women, Euodia and Syncrete. He says, who co-labored with me in the gospel. What does co-laboring in the gospel mean? It means they're involved in evangelism, in church planting, in discipling. And we need women like that here. Who's going to win other women for Christ? Very difficult for men to do that. Of course it is. We need women who will go out and win other women for Christ. And who's then going to disciple those women? Who's going to teach them? And who's going to draw those women who are on the fringe of church life into the heart of church life? Ladies, is it going to be you? In this church, we need lady workers or ladies who will work. Full time, yes, why not? We need an assistant pastor, but maybe after that. But ladies, all of us, what should I say, all of you are called to serve. How much there is to do. So when you're asked, do you say, no, I'm too busy? Well, there are times when perhaps you are too busy, and we understand that. I'm talking about your usual answer. Or do you say, no, but maybe yes, and yes, but maybe no. And you're waiting for people to woo you and to win you round and say, oh, please, 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 come on, do it for us. Or are you one of the women who says, yes, no problem, leave it with me. And women bring another dimension too. This is a mild digression, but I think it's important to say. Women have a very good nose for false disciples. Someone comes to the church, they talk the talk, they say, accept me on my own estimation of myself. And whilst the men are fine chatting away with them and talking about doctrine and talking about different things, sometimes a false disciple has come in. I know a number of pastors, I know one particular pastor who always says, always ask the women what they think of this person who's come in. And 9 times out of 10, their intuition about this person will be right. There's something that they're picking up, but it's false disciple that the men don't see, often until much later. And they pick it up and they see it. Okay, number 9, nearly at an end. A teaching ministry. Now, what did Paul say? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Are women never to teach? Well, not to the gathered church. We talked about it last week. But there are settings where they are to teach and they must teach. Who taught Timothy the scriptures from his childhood? It was his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Women are to teach children and they're to teach the children of others. And of course in Titus 2 we read they're to teach the other women. And in fact there are some settings which are personal, intimate, domestic, where they can, with a man, be involved in the teaching of another man. There are some settings where women are able to teach men. Who sat down with her husband to teach a great preacher like Apollos, the way of the Lord more accurately? Who was it? It was Priscilla. So some women have the gift of teaching. They are to teach. They're supposed to teach the children, to teach other women. And in that particular setting which we talked about, intimate, domestic, personal, there may be a situation where she might sit down with a man and help someone see the way more accurately. 9 things which women positively do in the church. It's time to close. Number 10. Now in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Bingley says, young ladies are very accomplished. They paint tables, cover screens, and net purses. But I hope we've seen they do a lot more than that. The genius of God in making women. But I want to close number 10 with some dangers. Very, very brief, almost bullet points, some dangers. Number 1, really, no gossiping. Paul says of these younger women who have gone astray, besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Gossips. Number 2, no falling out. Paul says, I implore Euodia and Syncrete to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here are two women, two godly women who've fallen out with each other. When kids are at school, boys join in, don't they? They tend to form gangs and go into teams. Girls much more easily divide. They have their best friends, don't they? And then they fall out with their best friends and they have another best friend. And they split much more readily into small groups. Yeah? And when I was a teacher, if I told a lad off, tomorrow he'd forget about it. Tell a girl off, she'd remember it weeks and weeks later. Harbour that feeling for, sometimes for months. We read that Mary, Luke 2, pondered all these things in her heart. Women ponder things in their heart, don't they? But don't let pondering become a brooding. Women easily form cliques in churches. They easily divide where there are suspicions and groupings. And they've got their best friends, and they've got their best friends, and they look at each other across the divide. It's not to happen here, ladies. And if it is happening anywhere, then you should go to your sister, and there should be no suspicions, and you should put things right. Number three, no mountains out of molehills. Now, women perform a continuous audit of things, don't they? They're all the time looking and checking about relationships and how things are going. It's a continuous audit. Men don't perform a continuous audit. A man might look at a relationship about once every 2 months and think, how are things going? Well, they're going all right, and carry on. A woman is looking at it all the time. It's a continuous audit. Now, that's great because it means they pick up problems and they become aware of needs and they have a sensitivity and an awareness which men don't. But it can also mean, because they're doing this continuous audit, that they pick up problems which aren't actually there. They think there's a problem when there is no problem. And they make an issue out of something that isn't an issue. And they won't let something go when there was actually nothing there in the first place. And you can spend hours of pastoral time talking about an issue that didn't even exist. So no mountains out of molehills. And yes to modest dress. What did Paul say? In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. If you don't want to be treated like an ornament, don't dress like one. And finally, yes to encouraging the men to exercise God-given leadership. I was talking to a woman who's a worker in another church, talking about some of these things, and she said that so often for the women, our default setting is to take over. The men aren't coping, the men aren't doing it, the men aren't doing what they should be doing. The default thing is, well, we'll do it. So stop. Make sure the men do it. Encourage them to take the lead. And wives, are you encouraging your husbands to be up and doing for Jesus? Or is it you're a little bit jealous of the time he's spending serving the Lord? And you want to spend, there is a time, there is a sense in which he must spend time with his wife. That's fundamental. The first sheep in his family is his wife. His flock is his wife. But you know what I mean? And some wives can say, I want all his time with me. And so he's no longer up and doing for Jesus. Before he was married, he was up and doing for Jesus. Since he's been married, he's not doing anything. Beware. You want your husband up and doing for Jesus. Otherwise, if you take that from him, you will get the husband you deserve. And you will be miserable and he will be miserable. So ladies, as we close, beware the dangers. Nevertheless, she will be saved. Fulfillment. A path to salvation. All that encompasses that. She will be saved in childbearing, fulfilling those God-given roles which he's given to her if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen.